assuming we're still in fellowship for the rebound technique, so we'll just jump straight into Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll finish out the chapter this morning. Just to recap, we'll start in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. All of us are sitting at this table right now, except for me, I'm standing, but we're actually citizens of heaven. Many people, many churches across the fruited plain, their whole goal is to improve the world. We're not commanded to improve the world. We're not even citizens of this world in the sense that we are in union with Christ. Our loyalty is to God. And God, of course, Jesus Christ, is sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father. He's in heaven. There will be a rapture when he comes back to the clouds to gather up the church, and then there'll be a second coming. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, of course, this requires some wisdom when you look at the issue. Does that mean that we are not citizens of the United States? We're all illegal aliens? No. We're citizens of the United States, and we have a duty to be good citizens. But being a good citizen does not save you. Ultimately, we're citizens of heaven, and that's because the Bible teaches very clearly the devil is the ruler of the world. And therefore, if you're trying to improve the world, you're improving the devil's world. We're not called on to join organizations and spend all our time trying to right the wrongs of whatever it is. A, you can't do it. And B, you've just wasted all your time. That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to reach maturity. And so Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in the third heaven. That's outside the universe. We are actually in the third heaven right now. Positionally, we're saved. You can't get unsaved. Experientially, in this mortal body, we're here right now. We're behind enemy lines. Let's look at it that way. We're behind enemy lines. You ever want to play those games behind enemy lines? You're behind enemy lines. And the enemy, of course, is, there's a lot of enemies. That's another doctrine in your book. But Satan is the ruler of the world. From which also we eagerly await for a savior. That word is soter, S-O-T-E-R. And that means a deliverer. Now, these are people that are already saved. They're not eagerly awaiting for a savior. Already saved, just like you. We don't eagerly await for a savior. We're waiting for the next thing in eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word, theological word for prophecies. So the next are our events. And the next thing is going to be the rapture of the church, as we studied last hour. That rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. In fact, they were expecting it. It could occur 2,000 years from now. There is no sign that must occur before the rapture occurs. When it occurs, of course, all church-age believers, which is you, you will be, if you're alive at that time, you will meet all the dead church-age believers in the air, in the atmosphere. That's the second heaven. That's the first heaven, in the atmosphere. And therefore, you will receive at that time your resurrection body, and they will get their resurrection body. We studied last time, no human has a resurrection body except for Jesus. Jesus is a true human, and he has a resurrection body. In fact, when he entered heaven, this is Easter Sunday, when he entered heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead, remember when he was resurrected, he didn't immediately go to heaven. He made a road trip back to hell, and he pulled the believers out of paradise. No human was in heaven until Jesus went to heaven. He's the first human who went to heaven. In the Old Testament dispensation, when you died, you went to hell. Now, you went to a compartment of hell called paradise, but that's where you went. So Jesus took all those people out of that compartment when he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He made a U-turn, pulled them out, and brought them to the third heaven. And he was the first human to enter the third heaven. The rest of the entourage, they're kind of waiting at the door. Jesus went in first, and the universe held its breath. Because here's the great issue. God the Father cannot allow imperfection to heaven. This is the first human that's ever been to heaven. And that's Jesus Christ in his human form, in a resurrection body. He presented himself to God the Father. And God the Father, of course, said, qualified. You may come in. In fact, he said, not only can you come into heaven, but sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. It is quoted many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Jesus was qualified to go to heaven. Now, because we're in union with Christ, he's in, we're in. If he was rejected, you wouldn't be going to heaven. But he wasn't, and he was exalted above all creatures, angels, everything, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, only a human can sit. God doesn't sit. So his humanity is sitting there. Now, he's true deity, and he's true humanity in a resurrection body for all eternity. He's the unique person of the universe. And then immediately, all the entourage came in from the Old Testament dispensation, but none of them got a resurrection body. R-H-I-P, rank has its privileges. R-H-I-P. Jesus is the only human that has a resurrection body, but the next group, as we studied last hour, will be Company B. Jesus is Company A, company of one. Company B is all the church-age believers. They will get theirs at the rapture. That's why he says, we studied this before, we eagerly wait for a Savior. Who is that Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is what the Savior, the Deliverer, is going to do. Not going to save you, but he's going to give you this resurrection body, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And the transform, of course, is the word metamorpho. That's the vocabulary form. When you get two O's on the end, it's uh-oh. Who will transform the body of our humble state, that's our mortal body we have right now, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion. How is he going to do that? By the exertion of the power, dunamis, that he has even to subject all things to himself. Jesus is the creator of the universe. We've learned that from the scripture. The second person of the Trinity created the universe. And he will do it by his own power. And that will occur. So that causes us, and of course, the word for conformity, it says, transfer our humble body into conformity. The word for conformity is sum morphos, which means the exact same form. What exact same form? He's got a resurrection body. You will get a resurrection body, exact same form. Now, all bodies do not look alike, but the form is all the same. And you will have a perfect resurrection body, the exact same form. He will do it. And that's what they're eagerly awaiting. And when will this occur? At the rapture. They're eagerly awaiting the rapture. Now, of course, it didn't happen in their day, and they're in their graves. Now, when you die during the church age, your body goes into the grave, but your soul and your human spirit go immediately to the third heaven, where you're waiting for a resurrection body. So if you've got a loved one, you say, well, you know, they ain't missing you. Sorry. They're having a wonderful time. If anything, they're saying, man, I wish you were here, because I don't want to come back. Now, you might want your loved one to come back, but they don't want to come back. They're having a fantastic time. And the Lord has decreed that you're going to stay here for a little while longer, and then you'll see him again. You can comfort yourself with that. And we've all lost loved ones. And if they're a believer, it's very comforting. And it's very comforting to know they're having a good time. They're having a marvelous time. And you will see them. But when you get there, if you die before the rapture, you don't get a resurrection body either. You're all in the third heaven waiting the resurrection body. And what's the second thing you're waiting? Well, after you get the resurrection body, you're immediately going to go before the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated and rewarded for eternal rewards, if any. When I say if any, the vast majority of church-age believers will get, and I'm holding up a big goose egg for those that are listening to the tape, you will get nothing. You will have a resurrection body, and that's it. Because you are a baby your entire Christian life. So you're born again at point X. Oh, here we go. You're born into this world at point YX, which is you're an unbeliever. You're an enemy of God. When you become a believer, you're at point Y. And all of us as believers share that. And we get 40 things when you're born again. But you might say to yourself, well, I'm a born again believer, take me to heaven. No, you're left behind enemy lines. Yes, you're a citizen of heaven now, one of the 40 things, but you're behind enemy lines. Well, why am I behind enemy lines? Because God has a purpose for you. Oh, what's that purpose? Well, he wants you to grow to maturity. And that's point Z. He wants you to grow up to be a mature believer. And as a mature believer, he wants to enter you into the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert witness. Like Job, like many other people. Where God pointed to Satan, he said, see, Job, he's a mature believer. And of course, Satan said, I can make him turn against you. And so that's called the angelic conflict. What's that? Well, we studied it in the past, and this is advanced Bible doctrine. Most churches, they never heard of it. have no idea what it means. We know what it means. Very clear. Ephesians chapter 6, many other verses. So you're left behind as a witness in the angelic conflict. As a witness. And of course, all believers are witnesses, just a normal witness. I saw the car, it was red. Okay, great. That doesn't take a college education to give that testimony at a court. But if you're going to talk about the chemicals that make that red on the car, that's a subject matter expert witness. There are very few subject matter expert witnesses, and very few believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, because your rewards are based on, did you reach maturity as I told you to do? And you can't weasel out of it and say, well, I didn't have a chance, Lord. Yeah, you did. Every born-again believer has an equal chance to reach maturity. And if you're not a mature believer, look in the mirror. It's not God's fault. Your fault. Same with humans here. Every human has a chance to be saved. If you don't become a believer, not God's fault, it's your fault. Because when Jesus is on the cross, he died for the sins of every human that ever lived. Those that would accept him, and he knows who those are, and those that would reject him. If he just died for the sins of the humans that he knew would believe, it might take about 7 minutes, but it took 3 hours. Because most humans will not accept the gospel and become believers. They substitute it with, I'm going to get to heaven by being a good person. That's basically what all the religions of the world boil down to. Your works. Your works are going to get you into heaven. That's evil. It's a lie. It's God's work that gets you into heaven. You simply say, I'll take it. Same with this concept here. The numbers are very few. And yet most churches, of course, they all play the numbers game. How many people we have today? They're all hustling people. Like somehow God's impressed with numbers. God's not impressed with numbers. God's impressed with quality, not quantity. He's impressed with quality. And of course, what he's impressed with really is himself. He wants to look into your soul and see, wow, you have done what I told you to do. You've learned a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. That's why in this ministry, we have developed a book. And this book is meant to be used. Because if you can master what's in this book of Christian doctrines, you've done it. And where did this book come from? It came from the Bible. The Bible has categorical Bible doctrines. We've just taken it and put it into categories. In Hebrews, it lists categories of Bible doctrine. And that's one of the doctrines, is Bible doctrine. So every question that you can have is basically boiled down to this book. Not every, but I say the vast majority. And of course, it's been a work in progress, but we now have a completed one. It's got some typos here and there. We'll correct that with the next printing, but it's probably not going to change much. When we run out of giving these out, we'll do another run, and we'll correct the typos and little things here and there. But the doctrines are here. So that's what you're commanded to do. And you know people on Easter Sunday, well, I'm going to imitate what Jesus did. No, you're not. When they say I'm going to imitate what Jesus did, they go out and try to be nice, I guess, or be a better person, or be a better you. That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Well, you can't imitate his work on the cross, but you can imitate him in terms of what did he do? Well, he taught Bible class every day. That's what he did. He didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands, didn't heal them all. His purpose was not to heal everybody. His purpose was to raise mature believers, because he had a bunch of babies that were following around. And he taught them Bible class day after day after day. And then he would give them tests, right? You see a Bible class, like we see many of these tests. One of the favorite was he put them in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and had a big storm come up. And of course, before that, he gave them a lot of Bible classes, and he gave them actually illustrations. A great illustration. These knuckleheads sat there and watched him heal thousands of people. Thousands. And then they watched him multiply the bread and the fish to feed them all. And he said, okay, get in the boat. They got in the boat, started going down the Sea of Galilee, big storm come up. Well, you would say, if I just saw a human heal thousands of people and do these miracles, and I'm that person's disciple, he's going to take care of me. Why am I going to get upset? That's what they should have done. They should have applied Bible doctrine to the problem. Is that what they did? No, they screamed like girls. Ah! One time he was asleep on the boat, and they woke him up. We're all going to die. And what's the first thing that Jesus said to them? O you of little Bible doctrine in your brain is a literal translation. Where is the Bible doctrine? Can't you just apply it to the situation? We're not going to die. A, I'm the Messiah and I'm in this boat. If the boat capsizes, it's not going to capsize. I'm in the boat. And if you're in the boat with me, you're good. And another occasion, of course, he was not in the boat. And Peter actually used a little bit of the Bible doctrine that he had in his brain, got out of the boat, started walking towards Jesus, who was walking on the water. That didn't last too long because panic set in. He started to listen to the world because people on the boat were saying, Peter, watch out, here comes a big wave. He looked at the wave, got his eyes off Jesus, he started to go down. Took his eyes off the prize. The prize is to reach maturity. That's what we're here for. So if you say y'all want to do what God wants me to do, what does God want me to do? Reach maturity. So if you really want to do what God wants you to do, then, do it. And it doesn't happen overnight. Just like the growth. You start out as a baby, you grow to an adult. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And it requires discipline along the way and testing along the way. So it's a wonderful life if you want to choose to do it. Your other alternative, of course, most believers, they never advance on this line at all, ever. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will be ashamed because they'll realize for the first time what grace is all about, and they pissed their life away. Just pissed it away. For what? Nothing. Human good. Nonsense. They didn't do what God told them to do. So in our book, we have the Doctrine of Metamorphosis on page 391. So page 391, we start out with a definition because before you can discuss something, you got to define it. The Greek word metamorpho-o, when you get two O's, it's pronounced with a uh-o. Again, if you didn't bring your book, you should have the electronic version on your phone and you can pull that up as well. Very handy to have because I know the book's kind of big to lug around, but your phone's not that big. Oh, I don't carry a phone. Yeah, you do. Everybody carries an iPhone these days. Why isn't it downloaded? Well, that's another question. It's none of my business, but there you go. Okay, so the Greek word metamorpho-o, which means to change form, refers to a number of things in the Bible that change forms. And that's the word we have in our scripture here today. He's going to change. Okay, so the first metamorpho-o we have is innocent man to spiritual death. That's a big change. That was Adam and Eve, our grandparents. They changed in form from a perfect human to a spiritually dead human. And that occurred, of course, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The second one, we had the woman to a child bearer. They had a lot of sex in the Garden of Eden. They could have been there for 10,000 years. And that's what they did, running around naked. Had a lot of sex. God designed sex in the institution of marriage for enjoyment. And so there were no kids. And they had no contraception. It's just, there's no kids. So they had a lot of sex. But there came a time, of course, when the human race was going to be expanded. And one of them became the child bearer, and that was the woman. And that's a change in form. Because before that, she couldn't get pregnant. She didn't get pregnant. But now she can. The plumbing was put in there. Genesis 3:15. The second metamorpho-o was God to man. That's a huge one. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, becomes the God-man in hypostatic union, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, which is a wonderful verse. I quote it here in your book. Therefore, he, that's Jesus Christ, comes into the world. He says, that's Jesus Christ saying to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you, that's God the Father, have not desired. All the Mosaic rituals do not save you. Sacrifice and offerings will not save you in the Old Testament. They're rituals that teach you about the concept of salvation. But a body, same word soma that we studied this morning in 1 Corinthians. You. Now who's the you here? We've got all three members of the Trinity identified here. The first one that's speaking is Jesus Christ. The second one is God the Father. And the you here is God the Holy Spirit. But a body you have prepared for me. Who's the me? Jesus. Well, we're told by the scripture that God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary because the old sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation. And of course, we know from biology that the male has a sex cell, 46 chromosomes. It divides into 223 with loss of no genetic material. The female sex cell has 46 chromosomes. It divides, well, it doesn't divide. It casts off 23 chromosomes in meiosis and polar body to create one egg with 23 chromosomes. So once a month during the childbearing era, the woman produces a pure cell that's not infected with the old sin nature, because the old sin nature infects every cell in your body. That's one of the reasons you get old, the impact of the old sin nature. But there's one cell, and that is in the female once a month in that egg, 23 chromosomes. And in the normal process of copulation, she copulates, and the male sex cell, remember there was no loss of genetic material for the male, they just did complete division. And when that sperm hits the egg's infected now. So the true humanity has to be born into the world without an old sin nature. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit provided supernaturally 23 pure chromosomes, not contaminated, because all males produce contaminated sex cells. And even though the female has an uncontaminated egg, as soon as that sperm hits the egg, it's contaminated. Therefore, any human born from a woman by a man is not qualified to go to the cross because they have an old sin nature and they will sin. That's why Mary had to be born of a virgin. It's not some magical thing that sex is bad. I've heard some of these denominations say, oh, sex is bad, sex is bad. Can't talk about sex. Sex is great. I've had some of the great best times of my life in the dark. You know, you're in the dark, you're in the dark. Wonderful. But see, you're not supposed to say that. Why not? I don't know. And so Mary was chosen. Now, Mary had an old sin nature. Mary was a sinner. She committed personal sins, and she had an old sin nature because her daddy was not the Holy Spirit. She had a daddy like you. And so she was not a perfect woman. Now, she was a born-again believer, and she was chosen by God the Holy Spirit to bear the humanity of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. God does not have a mother. This is not Mother's Day, but he doesn't have a mother. She was the humanity. She was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. That's it. And Christ had to die for Mary's sins, because some of these little dots are Mary's. Yeah. And so, otherwise, why do we need Jesus? Mary can just go to the cross for us. We need Jesus because he's qualified. So he says, a body you have prepared for me. Notice it's a capital U. So the translators got this correct. You is the Holy Spirit. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, that's God the Father, have taken no pleasure. He repeats himself. Why? That's how we learn. Repetition. Then I said, who's I? Jesus. Quote, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. What is Jesus talking about here? The Old Testament prophecies. The scroll of the book is written about me, that I will come into the world. So in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. O God is God the Father. He's the plan. He's the one that made the plan of salvation. Jesus will do his will. He will come into the world at the right time when God the Holy Spirit prepares that body. And he did. And he came in hypostatic union. So that's the third metamorphosis. The fourth metamorphosis, number five in your book, is born again. The spiritually dead unbeliever, that's all of us, were born as spiritually dead unbelievers, including Mary, is regenerated. That's a fancy word that means born again to a new spiritual birth. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he, God, saved us, not on the basis of our works, our deeds, our moral goodness, which we have done in righteousness, that's our righteousness, which is not even close to God's righteousness, but according to his mercy, Eleos, Eleos, which means grace in action, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you have a little beep of faith, he takes that faith, grabs it, and moves you like a mother kitten grabbing you and drops you right into union with Christ. That's his work. How much faith does it take? If you can get this much faith when you hear the gospel, what is the gospel? Christ died for your sins. If you can gin up that much faith, I'm drawing on the board 0.00001. If you've got that much faith, that's all you need. With a hangover, you're in. God the Holy Spirit will take it and make it efficacious for salvation. So all those self-righteous people said, well, you know, you didn't have enough faith. It's a lie. Because somehow they think they've got, let's assume that they could have 100% faith. That doesn't save you. Unless God the Holy Spirit takes that 100% and saves them. Without God the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, this person would not be saved, the one with 100% faith. Whoop-de-doo, you had 100% faith. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that's the faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If you had this much faith, you could boast that you're better than that person, but you can't. Because God the Holy Spirit has to take the amount of faith, whatever it is, it's got to be something, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, he excludes any human merit, even the merit where you say, well, I have more faith than you, therefore I'm a better believer. That's canceled. So the faith has to be taken by God the Holy Spirit and made efficacious for salvation. Yes, that's advanced Bible doctrine. They don't teach that in churches. They don't know it. Number five, a baby believer to a mature believer. The temporal metamorphosis of the baby believer to the spiritually mature believer. And this is the Christian way of life. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, therefore I, Paul, urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So your spiritual service of worship. Before you get excited by the Baptists that said, oh, you can't smoke cigarettes because your body's a temple of the Lord. That has nothing to do with it at all. Your bodies. You're in a mortal body right now. How do you please God in your mortal body? It's the spiritual issue. So yes, your body in 3 Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, it's true that it talks about the change. Yes, we will be changed and get a resurrection body. But right now, this change is what you can do in time right now, from a baby believer to a mature believer. And that's how you do it. That's what you're called on to do right now, is to metamorpho yourself from a baby to a mature believer. And that's how you present yourself a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's, people say, how do I worship God? Do I go to a church and sing songs and read verses? No, God's not interested in nonsense. He doesn't need you to sing and get emotional. If you want to sing, that's fine. But singing does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Reading verses does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Doesn't do it. So what's the purpose of going to church? It should be to learn Bible doctrine. And that's the church. People say, well, I want to see your church. I want to see your sanctuary. Well, you're looking at it. A church is simply a gathering together of believers to learn Bible doctrine. Boom, there you are. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. That's it. But see, somehow we've got this idea that I've got to have a big ceremony and the traditions. Yeah, we got all these traditions and all this stuff. And that's church. That ain't church. Whatever it is, it's a building. Got a bunch of knuckleheads in it. But if they're not teaching you Bible doctrine, you're not growing up spiritually. Oh, but I'm having a good time. I'm impressing God. You're not impressing God. You might be impressing other knuckleheads that are there, but so what? What are they going to do for you? You impress God. God's only impressed by God. God wants to look into your soul and see himself there. Then he's impressed. Then he's impressed. And do not be conformed, skutimazo, to this world. See, that's what most people do when they go to these massive churches. They're conforming themselves to the world. Because that's what you're expected to do. And Easter Sunday, they're all over the place. The food, most of them just go to church one time on Easter Sunday. They don't learn nothing. A, the pastor teacher, they couldn't tell you what happened on the cross to save their gluteus maximus. They couldn't give you a clear presentation of this diagram X, Y, Z, and forget about the 8 R's behind me. What's that? Well, it's a teaching tool, obviously, but the content of it, they don't know. It's just live a better life and God will bless you. No, he won't. Now, if you're a believer, God will protect you. You have a guardian angel. You have a lot of things going for you. But, you know, you're expected to do a whole lot more. You're expected to reach spiritual maturity. And how do you do it? How do you do it? But be transformed. There's our word, metamorpho. How do you transform yourself? by the renewing of your mind. There it is. That's how you transform yourself to a mature believer. You renew your mind. Because your mind as a baby is set in the world. Babies don't know anything. You got to renew it. You got to take the garbage out that you learned from religion, throw that stuff out in the ditch where it belongs, and renew your mind. See, that was a problem the disciples had too. You remember the one occasion where they were telling, Jesus was speaking in the temple, and he said, this temple is going to be destroyed. And they got all excited because that's the death penalty to speak against the temple, the church of their day. And when they were out walking away, they said, what about this temple? And Jesus said, look at the magnificent temple. And it was magnificent. You talk about a magnificent church. Oh, my golly. Herod spent decades refurbishing the place. And what did Jesus say? He said to him, stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. Nothing. Well, there's a lot there. There is and there isn't. But there's nothing there for you. They don't teach Bible doctrine. And then he made the prediction. Very soon, not one stone will be left on top of another. It's all going to be torn down. Same with John the Baptist. That's why the Pharisees went out to see what John the Baptist was doing, because the big crowds were following John the Baptist. They were leaving the temple going out to him. Why? He was teaching Bible doctrine. And churches always are very nosy. They want to go where the crowd is. How'd you get that crowd? What's that crowd doing? What are you doing there? And what did John say to him? You vipers, get away from here. You're not interested in learning Bible doctrine. Why are you here? They're here for the crowd. How do I get the crowd back? That's all they care about is numbers game. They don't care about learning Bible doctrine. This is how you do it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That's the will of God. And you can prove it. You can prove I'm doing the will of God. I am growing to maturity. I'm renewing my mind. I'm taking garbage out. I'm putting Bible doctrine in. Does it say I'm creating the Crippled Children Foundation or doing the Social Justice Warriors Program? No. That's the devil's world. That is the world. That's not what you're supposed to do. That which is good, that word here is agathos, which means good of intrinsic value. That's divine good and acceptable and perfect. That's all that God accepts. So at the judgment seat of Christ, the believers that are here and have no rewards, they're going to be a big bonfire, because God will allow none of their good deeds to enter into heaven in their resurrection body. It'll all be destroyed. All the wood, hay, and stubble that they created during their Christian lives that they thought was good will be destroyed. The only good is the silver stone, the gold, silver, and precious stones, which is Bible doctrine. That's the basis for your rewards. And how do you get it? Transform your mind. Transform your mind. And then 7, we have the earthly body to the resurrection body, which is our passage today, the primary meaning. But the secondary meaning for us is we're transforming from a baby to a mature believer. So number 6 is earthly body to resurrection body. The believer's earthly, mortal human body changes to the eternal and indestructible resurrection body. And we have that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And we can also, of course, add Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Because Paul is repeating himself. In fact, I think I'll add that in there when we do the reprint. Because that, again, this book that you have in front of you, I don't have every passage that describes this. I'd have to, the books wouldn't hold it. It would fill up that library. I give the principle, and I give 4 or 5 verses usually to support the principle. But look up the doctrine of the resurrection. You see the little resurrection thing? I've got the buku verses under resurrection. But I don't put them all here. I just put the principle under point 7, that you will get a resurrection body, and I give you one verse. You want more verses on the resurrection? Go to the doctrine of the resurrection. That's where we have the dot, 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 or the at in resurrection. That means you want more? Go to this doctrine, because all the doctrines fit together perfectly. They all coalesce together. And then, of course, under the metamorphosis concept on point 8, we had where it signifies a new status. The changing of a name signifies a change in status or a change in terms of the believer's spiritual growth. So Isha, which is the name of our grandmother in the garden, which is sounds very, Isha is a very nice word, name. Isha. Her name, when she came out of the garden, was no longer Isha. It was Chavu. That's how the Hebrews pronounce it. which doesn't sound nice. We call Eve, but it's like that. I'd rather be kept with the name Esau, as it sounds much better on the ear. But he gave her a new name, which means mother of all living, to indicate that she is metamorphos. She has a metamorpho from a non-childbearing to a childbearing. Then we have Abram, which means exalted. He's the pattern for salvation. Old Testament, remember Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in the Lord, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And the righteousness, of course, is what you have to be a believer and to be accepted by God. It was exchanged from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, this stands, has a dual meaning. One, he's the first Jew, a lot of Jews, but it also stands for regenerated man. He's the pattern for salvation in the Old Testament. They look forward to the cross. We look back. We're saved the same way he was saved. Faith in the Messiah. And then we have Sarai, which means princess. I put it in quotations because sometimes when people use the word you're a little princess, it doesn't mean a nice thing. So she was named princess in quotation marks, which we might translate today as bitch. Oh, there's a bad word. Sorry. But that's basically what she was called. A little princess. Little princess that was very spoiled rotten. And her name was saved, changed to Sarah, which means a noble woman. And that's Genesis 17:15. It's also covered in the roster of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. Because Sarah basically was spoiled rotten. And of course she married Abram, and he was also not a great catch. They were a good couple together because they both had a lot of problems. But there came a time when she called her husband her Lord and Master. Now, a lot of women in the marriage ceremonies we have today, they don't do the love, honor, and obey anymore. They cut the obey out. I'm not going to obey that knucklehead. It's going to be love, honor, and cherish each other. Well, if you're a born-again believer, female, and you're married to a husband, he is your authority in the marriage. And see, that rubs them the wrong way because they're arrogant. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now, if you got a rotten husband, and she had a rotten husband, well, he's a born-again believer. How can he be rotten? Real easy. Real easy. He was saved at 20, but for many years, he was not a very good husband. Many illustrations, but the biggest shocker was when they went into Egypt, he told the Egyptians, they said, is that your wife, or who is that? We want to have sex with her. Yeah, no, she's not my wife. Well, there's a great husband for you. There's protecting your wife. Throw her into the harem. And so, but there came a time when she called her husband Lord, Lord. Now, not Savior Lord, but this is the term Lord, but means he recognized his authority. So, ladies, I hope you got a good husband, but whatever husband you got, you said I do. Right? Right. So, and your husband is your authority. That's another Bible doctrine. If you're single, do not get involved with a woman that you're dating that rejects this concept because you're in for hell on earth. And if you do it to yourself, have a nice day. Please don't come crying to me. I'll just say, did you read the doctrine of marriage before you got married? Did you study Bible doctrine? No. Well, why did God let this happen to me? He didn't tell you to marry that person. You did it. It's not God's fault that you're an idiot. It's your fault. God lets a lot of stuff happen because it's free will. You have free will. You do it. You did it to yourself. So her name was changed because when she reached maturity, she got a new name, a much nicer name. And sorry I used the B word. Didn't mean to shock anybody. I should have just said the B word because it is a very unsavory word. But that's basically what she was. D, Yaqub, which is how they pronounce it. We call it Jacob. And that word means cheater. His parents named him cheater when he came out, or supplanter, or scoundrel, or no good. And then his name was changed to Israel, Prince of God. Now that name was very descriptive. Because he was no good. He was a mommy's boy. He cheated his brother. He lied to his father. He was a scoundrel. He was somebody I wouldn't want to have for a friend. If I did, I'm going to hold on to my wallet. This person was no good. And most of his life, he was no good. And then when he reached maturity, his name was changed to Prince of God, Israel. Now, you know, the Bible says the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Esau means mighty hunter. Would you want to be named Mighty Hunter Esau or Jacob? You're no good. Well, the Bible says, this is God's divine perspective. It says, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love. Not Israel I love, Jacob I love. Well, from a human perspective, you can't figure that one out, unless you know Bible doctrine. Why would God hate the Esau, which was a morally a better person than Jacob? Not even close. Esau forgave his brother for cheating him. Esau was a mighty hunter. He was thrifty. He was kind. All the Boy Scout stuff. And God said, I hate Esau, and I love Jacob. Why would you love that swindling, low-down, rotten SOB? What's the difference? Well, from the human perspective, you can't figure that out. Doesn't make any sense. From the divine perspective, what if Jacob had that Esau didn't? Jacob had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul at the moment that he believed, which was as a teenager. Esau never believed. So when God looked into Jacob and Esau, he saw his righteousness in Jacob, and you're in the family of God. Esau, you never were. So this is language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude towards Esau, the unbeliever, and Jacob, the believer. But when Jacob finally reached maturity, and that's good news, because if Jacob can do it, and I know you might be a scoundrel, but I don't think you can match Jacob in terms of being a scoundrel. He reached maturity. If he can do it, why can't you? You can. And we had that new name, Genesis 32:28. And then Gideon, which means a mighty warrior, to Jerubbabel. Jerubbabel, which means contender with Baal or Baal. The mighty warrior, again, is in parenthesis. It's a joke. Because you look at the life of Gideon, he was a coward. Every time they called up the folks to go to war, he was like going the other way as quick as he could, hiding under this or hiding under that. He was a yellow belly, absolute yellow belly. And yet the humor of God, when he was born, they call him a mighty warrior. Again, that's in quotation marks, just like Sarai was a princess. And people say, oh, isn't that nice they named a princess? No, it's not the good use of the word princess, like you're spoiled rotten. So Gideon was a coward. Read his story in Judges chapter 6. He was a yellow belly. And that was his given name. And when he reached maturity, his name was changed to mean a contender with Baal, which was the false god. He stood up for God. I'll take you on. Like David taking on Goliath. Became very courageous. Well, why did he get courageous? Bible doctrine circulating in his soul. And then Simon, which means hearing, to Peter, which means a little stone. Petros. Remember Jesus said, upon this, he said, you are Petros, which means a little stone, little tiny stone. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. But see, the English translation just says, you are a rock, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But if you know the Greek, you'll know two different words are used. Because one religious denomination thinks that Peter is the rock of the church. No, that person, almost said another bad word, we'll just keep it at one today, is not the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. So he says, your name is Petros, which means a little chip on the stone. And upon this church, Petra, I will build my, upon this foundation, upon this rock, I will build my church. The church is built on Jesus Christ. He's the foundation stone for the church. There's a city in Jordan called Petra. If you Google it, it's carved out of one gigantic rock. And that's the word Jesus used about the church. So if you know the original languages that it's written in, you can easily dismiss these people that say that Peter is the foundation of the church. That's a laugh. Peter spent very little time in Rome, by the way. Paul spent a whole lot more time in Rome than Peter ever did. From what I can tell, Peter was just dragged to Rome to be executed. Paul was there for 2 years under the first imprisonment, and maybe another year in the second imprisonment. So at least 3 years. And I've got that verse translated for you, Matthew 16:18, what I just described to you. Saul, which means desired, to Paul, little. Saul's name was desired. Because, why desired? Because Saul, as he gave us his credentials, he was a Jew of the Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a top god dog. He's a blue blood. Very desired. All Jews would be desired to be born with Paul's credentials. But Paul changed his name to Little because he put all the emphasis on the grace of God. Remember, he said, I count all those things as human excrement. All that celebrityship and things I have doesn't mean a thing. It's the grace of God. And that's what he said. So that's the doctrine of the metamorphosis, that we are changed. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, where Paul is reminding these people, you will get that resurrection body, but oh, in the meantime, while you're here, why not change yourself, metamorpho, from a baby believer to a mature believer? That's what God wants you to do. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we may move forward and fulfill the commandments that you have given us, and that is to grow to maturity. In Christ's name, amen.